We went down to Brazil about 10 years ago, 1963, with the assignment of winning some men to Christ, building them up, and getting them to share the responsibility that was ours of peopling the continent with people who would cause this movement of disciple-making to happen. Now, I knew that God was going to bless me, not because of what I am, but because of what He is and because of His grace. But I felt that I needed something more than that. I needed something besides just kind of the common garden variety blessings, that, you know, 100 million people and you're by yourself. What do you do? So I began to ask God to give us some promises and to assure us that He was indeed going to do something that would make our presence there worthwhile and significant. And I was ambivalent on that. In other words, some days I think, well, nuts, you know, what business do I have asking God for a promise? I got all the promises that are here, and I tried to content myself with some of the broad promises, like I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, and things like that, but it just didn't fly. And so then I thought, well, whenever God really used a man, He would tell him He'd given some promises. And I'd think of Abraham, where God said, Abraham, I will send you out. I'm not going to tell you where you're going, but through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham had that to go on. And I didn't have anything like that to go on. And Moses, God said, Moses, just as sure as you're alive, and as sure as I am God, you and all those Jews will come and you will worship me in this very spot together. And so he had that to go on. I didn't. Well, so God and I went back and forth on that for quite a while. And then one weekend, we were down at the beach, kind of recovering from around the language school. And I was reading in Isaiah chapter 45. And I ran across verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 45. And here he said, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of Tatu, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you, they will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, there is none else, no other God. Now I read that and I thought, boy, now that's what I would like. If God would just, you know, tell me something like that, well, that's what I need. Because what I understood it to say was this, that God was going to direct my paths and keep me from falling, which incidentally is easier to do than it is to stand. It's easier to fall than it is to stand. But he says God would keep me from falling, direct all my ways, and then I would build his city. What city is he talking about? Well, it's his kingdom, the kingdom of God, in the hearts of men. And then it says, the labor of Egypt, merchandise of Ethiopia, men of stature will come over to you. You needed men. Now, why would I need men? Well, it's very simple. You either do it all by yourself or you get some help. And when you're faced with a question of 100 million people, it's best to get some help. And so I needed men of stature. And then it says they would come over in chains. Now that's the thing I want to bring out especially here at this point. Many times the Bible talks about men in chains or captives. And you find it in Isaiah chapter, 61, verses 1 and 2. Jesus quotes that in Luke chapter 4, his job description, where he talks about God has sent me to deliver the captives, give recovery of sight to the blind, etc., etc. And so when the Bible talks about men in chains, it's talking about the person without Christ. He is a member of the dominion of darkness. And when he becomes a Christian, he is delivered and he becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so he said, men in chains would come over, and they would be yours, because they would see God in you. Now, there's only one catch with this promise. It was given to Cyrus about 2,600 years ago, and not to Peterson. Tough luck, you know. If I'd lived 2,600 years earlier, why, maybe I would have been able to make it. So I put the promise away, but I couldn't get it out of my mind. And 4 or 5 days later, it was still there. And finally it dawned on me, it got through my thick skull, that God is still looking for Cyruses. And what God wants to do in the world today is not much different than what he wanted to do in the world 2,600 years ago. And it's no hard thing for the Spirit of God to say to my spirit, what I said to Cyrus, I say to you. And so I took that as what God was going to for what God was going to do through us in Brazil, and that made a lot of difference. Well, from there on out, it was kind of like watching a replay of a ball game, or like this afternoon at 2:30, Foreman and Ollie are going to they're going to run the film of Foreman and Ollie fight. Well, now, I hope none of you planned to root for Foreman or are betting on him because he already lost the fight. And it's going to come out the same way this afternoon as it did the first time. Well, see, that's the way it is with the promises of God. If God has said it, it's as good as done. And that took the pressure off. So as we moved to the city of Curitiba, where we were going to begin our ministry, we went with the assurance that God was going to give us men. But if you're going to operate on the basis of the promises, you have to follow the rules. And one of the things that that promise said is that the men are going to come over in chains. So we got there and got installed and didn't know a soul in the city, but I made a few acquaintances, and some Christian fellows began to come around. And some pretty sharp guys. And they'd come over, and we'd have coffee together, and we'd sit and talk. And they'd let me know that, man, they'd really like to help. They'd really like to get involved. And I'd look around and, you know, check for the chains. No chains. No deal. So I just kind of played dumb, and, yeah, it's a pleasure to meet you, and have some more coffee, and we'll see you around. Because I felt that if I was going to operate on the basis of the promise, then I had to follow the rules. And so from the outset, we set out to go only to guys who were not Christians. Now, I do not recommend this as a prototype for the way to do it. In fact, later on in our session this morning, you'll begin to see that this is not the pattern that you followed even in the New Testament. However, this is what God led us to do. And as we made contact with the non-Christian fellows, we began to make some discoveries. And now I understand why God led us to do what we did. What I've discovered is this, is that people that grow up in the Christian environment have a worldview or a view of society which is controlled and which has been begotten by his own Christian environment. And I find that in discussing Brazil with some mission leaders who have been there, as they describe their experiences and their evaluation of Brazil, and I reflect on my experiences, my evaluation of Brazil, it's as if we were in two different countries. Because their information comes from people who have grown up with Christianity. But our objective is the world, isn't it? And if we're going to reach the world, we have to begin to understand how a pagan thinks. We need to begin to think like a pagan. And so these pagan guys began to teach me what Brazil is really like and began to help me understand what it would take to communicate the gospel to their kind. Well, the first fellow I'll never forget The first time I presented the gospel to a Brazilian, I had, well, it's not the first time, but it's the first time for keeps, really. I had some other converts before then, but they were mine, not God's. They wiped out. But in one of these converts was a fellow that stayed alive long enough or showed enough signs of life for long enough time to write to his brother, who was living in Curitiba, to tell him that I was coming, so on. And his brother, his name was Osvaldo. Well, I invited Osvaldo over to my house for dinner. Well, I'm going to play it cool this time because I've got all day long every day, you know, 24 hours a day and, you know, no contacts, nothing. So I thought, I'm just not going to blow it with Osvaldo. I'm going to do it right. So he came over for dinner and began to ask questions about José, his brother. You know, how did it happen that José began to read the Bible? You know, José is not a Bible-reading type. So he began to ask questions, and I didn't want to answer. So I'd kind of try to beat around the bush and try to escape the questions. And finally, he just pinned me down. He said, "Okay, now what is it? What, you know, what are you doing? What did you do to José?" And so on. Okay, Osvaldo. So I got out a piece of chalk and sat down. We sat down on the floor and didn't have carpets there. And so I drew out the bridge illustration on the floor with chalk. And I did a good job of it, you know. Spent a couple of hours. And every time I'd show him, give a verse, I'd, you know, open it up to the page and turn it around and say, "Okay, now read number 23, you know, and he'd read it. "Okay, now what does it mean?" So we worked our way through those passages one at a time. And so finally, after a couple of hours, I sat back and, you know, waited for Osvaldo to repent, you know. Well, I've presented the bridge many times, and I still use it a lot. But I never encountered a reaction like that before. I've had guys get mad. I've had guys just not believe it, disagree. But I never had a guy pity me before. He looked at that thing, and he said, "You mean to say that you came all the way down to Brazil just to show people that?" That was kind of deflating. I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, I don't see the point." Well, I realized at that point that I was encountering a breed of cat that I'd never met before. But Osvaldo wasn't very busy either. He had split with a girl, and she'd gone up to another town, and he was really in despair at the time. And somehow or other, he agreed to begin to study the Bible with me. And so we went into the Bible, and we met a couple times a week from supper time until midnight. And we did this for 3.5 months. And then Osvaldo became a Christian. Well, you know, I learned a couple things there, and we're going to get into it more later on. One of the things that I learned was that here was a guy who, had I been in the USA and had I carried on the ministry there, were I doing in Brazil the same thing that I had done in the USA, I would have never reached that guy with the gospel. I would have chalked him off as one of those who are kind of predestined for the pit or something like that. But here he was, totally reachable. And lo and behold, he began to lead his buddies to Christ. And, you know, one begets another and another begets another. And he became the foundation for a great deal of what went on in later years. But I found that all of his buddies came the same way, through a period of time, going into the Bible, and it would take months. Many times I'd study for a year with a guy. He'd become a Christian. Then there are several cases where it would take a couple of years. The guy that has the work in Curitiba right now, the city that we began it all in, it took him 4 years of Bible study to become a Christian. Omario. And So that's the way it was. And I found myself thinking many times, isn't there a shorter way? Isn't there a faster way of reaching these guys? And if there was a faster way, if there were any shortcuts, boy, I would have taken them because I was in a hurry. You know, 100 million people. You know, just kind of grunting it out day after day. You know, 3 months, 6 months, a year. You know, to do that, you have to be convinced of the worth of an individual. You know, for some of us, an individual is worth about 4 weeks. Well, made in the image of God, of infinite worth to God, infinite worth to Christ, how much time are you willing to give to an individual? Well, but then something else happened that began to just kind of shatter my whole program. I met a guy by the name of João Amat, or Jack Amat. And he's an American. He's a missionary. He'd spent a term in Brazil with the German Lutherans. Now, the German Lutherans are a very traditional group down there. Had 150 years of history in the country without unmarred by any sign of spiritual life. And they, you know, most of the pastors don't know the Lord. And very few people have any idea what it is to have a relationship with Christ in this enormous denomination of a couple hundred thousand people. Well, Amit became the pastor of a church that had 10,000 members. Now, they have, on Sundays, they had a service in Portuguese and one in German. And the combined attendance in the year before he got there was 126 out of 10,000 people. So, you know, you can't argue with that kind of failure. It's just obvious what was going on there. Not much. Well, so Amit would begin to go around to these people, and we talked about, you know, what it is to bring a guy to Christ and so on, and we talked about just the basics of the ministry. And so John began to go out and do that. Well, much to my surprise, in about 2 months, he had about 35 new Christians. He'd go around and say, you know, I'm your pastor and you're my church member. Now, there's just one thing that you need, and that's a relationship with Christ, and everything would be okay. See, and so he'd get these people converted. And so one day I got a letter from him, and he says, come on down. He says, I got 35 new Christians, and would you spend a couple of days just teaching them? So I loaded my whole ministry into the front seat of my car, and off we went down there to minister to these 35 people. And then a couple months later, it was up to 100. And then a year later, it was up to 500. And now it's up around the 5,000 mark, and these people come to Christ. And I thought, now, how can it be that Amit is having, you know, hundreds of people come to Christ, and here I am, you know, with my fives and tens and twenties and so on, and for every 10 he gets, I get one. You know, somehow or other, it just doesn't stack up. Well, so I began to try to put all this together. Then another problem came. We had a number of these pastors become Christians, and one of the fellows that this happened to was Aldo Berndt, who had been a dentist, and then he had become a Christian and went to seminary and came out. They turned all the lights out on him in the seminary. He didn't know who Jesus was, didn't believe the Bible or anything when he got out of seminary, and took a pastor of a church and spent a couple of years and was totally disillusioned and ready to quit. Well, I don't want to get into all kinds of details, but anyway, Aldo got plugged into what was going on. And so I was working with Aldo and helping him, and Aldo's the fellow that replaced me eventually. And so he was a pastor of this church, and in the first 90 days after he got his relationship with Christ straightened out, one of them was his wife, who led to Christ, she was a Catholic, and the two of them led 90 people to Christ in the first 90 days. It was just bang, see? I thought, you know, what's going on over here? Here I am with my 10s and 12s. 90 days. Well, but then Aldo began to lead some university people to Christ. First one was Elisio Egger. And then a few others. And so I thought, now finally we've got an illustration here now I have a chance to learn some things. And one of the problems that we'd faced was this. These people that I was reaching, the pagan, the Gentile, who had no religious roots, there was no way that we could integrate those guys into the church. And when I went down to Brazil, my thought was, well, let's go out in the world, win some guys to Christ, build them up and contribute them to the church and be a backbone of leadership for the church. Went out there, won them to Christ. When I began to try to make bring the two together, I discovered that there was no way, that neither side would budge. It was just a Mexican standoff, you know, just impossible to make either one of them move. And I came to conclude that neither now nor in the future will I get those guys together. Now, that was a crisis. I could do one or two things. I could leave off working with those guys because I couldn't integrate them into what already existed, and go work with people that would be amenable to becoming a part of the Protestant structure. Now, I could do that. But the problem with that would be there'd be no one to reach these guys out here, and I'd learned that they were reachable. So what do you do? Or the other option would be to live with the tension and minister to these guys. Well, there was no contest. Live with the tension and minister to them, for crying out loud. So that's what I set out to do. Well, but Aldo came along, and here was a ray of hope. Because here was one man who held the two ministries in his hand. He had a ministry with these Gentiles out here, and he had a ministry in the church. And in both groups, the people in them were his offspring. So that now he's going to pave the way and bring them together. But you know that Aldo himself could not bring his two groups under the same roof. And I concluded that it was just, if he couldn't do it, no one could. Well, this, you can imagine the dilemma that I was facing. What are we becoming? What's happening? Well, then, Aldo one day made an observation, which I'm sure he didn't realize at the time the significance of it, but it became a key thought. He said, you know, Jim, he says, you're an apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm an apostle to the Jews. And what he meant by that was that your ministry is among the non-religious people. My ministry is among the religious people. Well, now that gave me something to go on, because I could go back to the Bible now and find out what happens to the apostles to the Gentiles and what they do. Now, I don't want to get into this very much here with you because it's really irrelevant to what we're going to talk about today. But I do want to call your attention to a basic principle, a basic concept, which if you can get it, it'll put a lot of things in perspective as far as your own life and ministry is concerned. Usually when we think of Paul's ministry, or when we think about doing the ministry, we think of immediately of the book of Acts. Let's do what they did in the book of Acts. That's sort of the blueprint, we think. And it's funny, you know, you get down in the country, you meet a missionary, and you're just coming in, you say, well, what are you going to do here? Oh, I'm going to start a New Testament church. Interesting. You meet another one, what are you going to do here? Well, I'm going to start a New Testament church. And you, what are you going to do? Well, I'm starting a New Testament church. You know, implying that everything else is not New Testament, but what this person is beginning is the real McCoy. And so we all have ideas about what the New Testament church is and how to carry it on. And I even wonder if Acts contains a blueprint. I don't know. I don't think so. But it does have some universal principles which we must observe if we're going to accomplish what Christ gave us to do, which is to influence this world with Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of doing the ministry, we try to emulate Paul. or the others, Peter or whatever. And as you go through the book of Acts, one of the first things you discover is that they had fantastic results. Acts 2. You know, Peter got up and gave one message, and what happened? 3,000 souls. That's more success than Jesus had. And then you go on, and a couple chapters later, you find that a couple thousand more, and then 5,000 here. And so pretty soon Jerusalem was filled. And then, as we work our way through, we find a very interesting thing. All the way down in through chapter 11, it says that when they were scattered and dispersed, they preached the gospel only to the Jews. Now, why did they do that? Well, I think there's a very good reason for that. See, the Jews had 16 centuries of history at that time, 16 centuries of tradition, 16 centuries of planting and watering and reaping. And I'm sure that at Pentecost, when Peter got 3,000 converts, probably most of those had heard Jesus personally, probably a majority had been healed by Jesus. You wonder, you know, Jesus went around from town to town. He never even gave the gospel, just told funny little stories about eggs or seeds or trees or nets or fish, you know. Never gave a close, never passed out, you know, slips asking for, you know, feedback or anything. He just kind of did his thing and went his way. See, and you think, boy, not much bite to Jesus. But he had it figured out. We don't have it figured out quite that well. So, then we get into Paul's ministry. And probably the passage which is most typical of Paul in his operation is Acts chapter 17. Let's take a look at Acts 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. See, now, Paul is an apostle of the Gentiles. Now, what in the world is he doing in this synagogue of the Jews? And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Saturdays reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." See, now this is just SOP for Paul. Go to a town, go to the synagogue, preach, split the synagogue down the middle, don't worry about where the pieces fall, get what you can. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men," you know, jealous, man, they split their thing all to pieces, man. You know, blame them for being jealous. But you know, Paul, it wasn't that Paul was unscrupulous, he just had it figured out. There weren't any Christians in those synagogues. And so they were fair game. You know, any place, you know, if it's pagan, go get it. But don't try to be a Paul in a synagogue, in a church someplace, you get into trouble. Because God's people are already there. "But the Jews, becoming jealous," verse 5, "taking some wicked men, formed a mob," and the same thing always happened. "They began dragging Jason, some brethren, before the city authorities. And finally, they stirred up the crowd," verse 8, "city authorities who heard these things. And then," verse 10, "the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night. Caught the night train to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue." If they had any sense, they would have laid low until things blew over. But they went to the synagogue. And the same thing happened in a few verses later, and it lasted about, you know, three verses in Thessalonica, or Berea. And then he had to run to Athens. And so he was just kind of cooling it, waiting for the rest of the guys to catch up with him there in Athens. But he saw the city full of idols, and so it bothered him. And verse 17, "he reasoned in a synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." And so he would just preach at everything that moved. And he, any chance he got to present the gospel, that's what he did. And you find that this is the overtone of the whole book of Acts. We can probably sum up Paul's ministry with one word, proclamation. Or his ministry of evangelism was evangelism of proclamation. And so he continued to do this kind of thing until finally in Romans chapter 15, and take a look at this. Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 19. Paul says, from Jerusalem, round about as far as Lyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, if you know your Bible map, Jerusalem is way down in the bottom right-hand corner, and Lyricum is way up there in the top right-hand corner. It was virtually, well, it was the major part of the Roman Empire or the known world. And Paul here has the audacity to say, I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Lyricum. And then in verse 23, he says, you know, I've been wanting to come visit you all my life. And finally, perhaps I can have the chance because I have nothing more to do. I have no further place in these regions. Now, is Paul trying to tell us that he preached the gospel to every breathing soul from Jerusalem to Lyricum? That he single-handedly, with, you know, his other armor-bearers, Timothy, Titus, and Secundus, and Aristarchus, and these others, that little team evangelized the world? No, that's not what he did. What percentage of the population of those cities he went to, do you suppose, attended the synagogue? How many?
3%.
Not bad. That's probably pretty close. You know, Ephesus, the home of Anthony and Cleopatra, the birthplace of the goddess Diana. Their whole economy was based on idolatry to the goddess Diana. It was the pearl of the Roman Empire, that city. It even eclipsed Rome for its splendor. How many people do you suppose in that city were faithful to the synagogue, to Judaism? Pretty small percentage. But those are the people that Paul sought out. Those are the ones he went to. Those are the ones he won to Christ. Or take Corinth, you know, the porno capital of the first century. You know, it's famous to this day for its immorality. Now, what percentage of the people there really heard Paul? Very, very few. And so, Paul does not mean to tell us that he preached the gospel to every breathing soul, that he proclaimed Christ to everybody. What did he do? Well, he established a beachhead. He won some people to Christ, knit them together, and he says, okay, you people are the beachhead for what's going to come. Now, but so there's a second stage to Paul's strategy, and I'm suggesting to you that Paul has a two-stage strategy. The first one we just described as this. Paul would make an assault on a city. He would proclaim the gospel, and the assault was made on the basis of proclamation. It was reaping the reapable. He only went to those people who had a heritage. For example, in Philippi, there was no synagogue, and so he said, well, look, where are we going to find some devout people? Let's go up by the river, and maybe we'll find some people that are out there praying or something. And so he went out, and he found Lydia and a few others. And so he would make the assault on people that were reapable, and the purpose would be to establish a beachhead. Now, what is a beachhead, and what is its function?
It's a stopping place for the forces to come onto the land.
That's right. And so when you, it's a military term, you assault a beach, and you want to get a toehold in that country, on that land. And once you get a toehold, you regroup. And then with that regrouping, you're able to reorganize and then go on and defeat the enemy, destroy the enemy, and occupy the territory. And so a beachhead is of no value in itself. It is of value only as it goes on and wins the war. And Paul knew this. And so Paul did not say, well, world, relax, you're all Christianized now, I've done the job. He realized that what he was doing was only a beginning. Now, if the beachhead was only a means to an end and not the end, then everything that Paul had done, all of his efforts, were really dependent upon the success of those young Christians in those beachheads. And if those young Christians in those beachheads failed to press the war and win the war, then Paul's efforts would have been in vain, right? Well, if that's true, then you would expect that all of Paul's writings will be just loaded with exhortations to go out and get them, chew them up, go from door to door, preach the gospel, give out tracts, get on the radio, do everything you can, evangelize, talk to everybody you meet, emulate me. But you know, that's not in there. How many verses can you think of in the epistles that tell us to go out and witness? Huh?
One.
What is it? Okay, who's he talking to?
Timothy.
All right, and who is Timothy?
Student.
Okay, and his replacement, isn't he? Now, there are a few exhortations like that, you know. You know, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and so on. Or 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you in Christ's stead. But he's talking about himself and his team, or his replacement. He's talking about the pros. How about the 8-to-5ers? What are the exhortations to the 8-to-5ers to get out and witness? Huh? Maybe it is the job of the pros. Maybe the best way to just kind of cop out of the whole thing is to say, well, I think I'll be an 8-to-5er and I can pray and give. And then just, you know, kind of cheer the pros on because they're the ones that are supposed to evangelize the world. You think that's right? No way. No way. But I would suggest to you, and I hope you catch what I'm saying, that Paul did not tell the Christians in those beachheads to emulate him and to get out and proclaim like he did because he knew it wouldn't do any good. Because when you, once you've established the beachhead, once you have reaped the reapable, if you're going to continue to be fruitful, you've got to change your tactics. And because we fail to understand this, and because we fail to change our tactics, you know what we're doing? All we're doing is we're reaping the reapable. And the world goes to hell. You see, a person who has not had a religious heritage, a person who has not grown up hearing the gospel, has not been around it, has not been exposed to it, rarely does he come to Christ in a brief encounter of 1, 2, 3, or 4 hours with the gospel. It takes far more than that. Because in the first place, he's not even going to listen to you. He will not listen to your words. That is not the gospel that he needs to receive. He's not in a listening mood. How do you get to him? Well, once you see it, it's on every page of the epistles, virtually. Like he says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, "Awake to righteousness and stop sinning, because some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The emphasis is on the quality of life. And in Titus chapter 2, we probably have the best exposition of this concept in the whole Bible. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2. He says, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine," talking to Timothy, the pro, or Titus, excuse me. And then he says, "Now older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love and perseverance." He's talking about a quality of life here, and he's not talking about the pros now, he's talking about the people in the beachhead, the 8-to-5ers. "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not gossipers, not drinking too much wine, teaching what is good, that they may teach the younger women." So he's taking care of the older men, the older women, now he turns on the younger women. "Love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their husbands." Why? What's the motivation for all of this? Look what he says. That the word of God may not be dishonored. And so he's concerned about the communication of the message, the gospel. And so he's talked to the older men, the older women, the younger women, and that they should live certain kinds of lives for the gospel's sake. And then he goes on and he says, "Tell the young men to be sensible, showing themselves to be examples of good deeds. Sound in speech, beyond reproach." Why? Well, once again, he's thinking about those who haven't got it. He's thinking about the adversary, that the opponent may be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us. And then he says, "Now urge the bond slaves or employees or whatever, be subject to their own masters and everything, not just working when the boss is around or pilfering when you can." Why? "That we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." And so three times the reason he gives for a certain quality of life is the gospel. And do you realize that we are the incarnation of the gospel? And the fact is, a person that's out there who has not had the heritage, he is not going to listen to you. He's cynical. He is in despair. He doesn't believe there's any hope. But when he sees a person who is clothed and in his right mind in this mad world, he encounters something that he cannot cope with. And so the way we live is the statement of the gospel. Now, this isn't just Paul. Jesus, right out of the box, said the same thing. Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your lifestyle and know who God is." And he says, no one lights a candle and puts it under something and hides it, but he puts it up where everyone can see. And he says, when it is lit, he said, it lights everyone in the room. Now, we're going to spend our time talking about this second stage of evangelism. Just about all the time we have together, we're going to be working on this. But let me just sum up what I mean by this second stage, or what I think it is. The key to accomplishing the second stage is exposure of life on life. And the result is we penetrate the world with the gospel. Now, these things have come to me, not, you know, as a sitting down to prepare a Bible study for you guys or somebody else so that I can have a message for something. But this has come out of, you know, the travail of trying to put it together. And one of the things that I have discovered is that in our ministry, just about everything we do, and I include the navigators, is in this first category, assault in establishing a beachhead. And somehow or other, it is not in focus for us that there is a second stage, and if we don't get on with it, we're not going to accomplish the mission. And if we only work on this, you know what's going to happen? We're going to wind up in disillusionment and despair as life goes on. We need to sort out when to assault and when to penetrate. When to establish a beachhead and when to go on life and really infiltrate society with the gospel. And like I said, confusion on this really produces despair. I'll never forget one time I was sitting in a friend of mine's Volkswagen bus in front of the post office in Curitiba, Paraná. And this dear friend is a guy who probably is the best demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit that I know. I'm around him, I feel like a non-Christian. Well, we were sitting there, and he'd been a missionary in another country, heading up the mission for his country for 4 years, or 6 years, excuse me. And their approach to the ministry is the evangelistic crusade, where they would go into the town, they would put together, you get all the pastors together, all the Christian workers, and they would get everybody to cooperate, and then they'd spend several months doing the preparatory work, training counselors, and so on and so on. And then they would have the crusade. And then afterwards, they would follow through and consolidate, and they were good at this kind of thing. And there would always be, you know, lots of decisions. Well, he was doing the same thing in Brazil and had given, I think, 3 or 4 years of his life to that at the time of this conversation. And so he'd given 10 years of his life to this kind of ministry. And we sat there in his Kombi, his Volkswagen bus, and he said, "You know, Jim," he says, "I'm going to try it one more time." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well," he says, "you know, I've done this for 10 years. And," he says, "I have yet to see any permanent results from any of my efforts." He says, "I'm going to try it once more. And if it doesn't work, I quit." Well, in these crusades, you know, you'd see the brochures and the material that come out afterwards and the testimonials from pastors especially who would say, "Well, my church will never be the same. You know, our lives have been revolutionized and everything is different. Our laity is mobilized, etc., etc., etc." But according to this buddy of mine, he says, "You know," he says, "you go back 2 or 3 months later and there is not a trace of our efforts." Well, today, he's up here in the USA in business. And there's a sadness about him which just breaks your heart when you're with him. You see, assaulting, where there's been no planting and watering and preparation, just doesn't produce the results. Now, here in America, we can get by with assaulting and have the illusion that we're doing the job because we get some results. You know, 1,100 freshmen, interview them. You'll filter down. You'll get 30 decisions. What about the others? Predestined for the pit. Is that it? Do we just chalk them off? Well, I began to try to communicate this thing, this idea that there's a Gentile world out there. And there are two things about it. One, we Christians don't know it's there. And two, we don't know how to get to it if we do know it's there. And I've been trying to communicate this to my brothers. And the first few times I tried, I just realized that I wasn't getting through. I remember I spoke at a conference in 1969. And after my second message, I was speaking on this theme. One of the leaders, the guy in charge of the whole deal, came up and says, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." He says, "We're leading guys to Christ." But that's not the question. The question is, who are you leading to Christ? Let me ask a question right here now. How many of you in this group do not have a Christian background? That is, you did not attend church regularly when you were young or have Christian parents. How many did not have that kind of background? 8, 9. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. 62.4% of the U.S. population has any kind of church membership at all, which gives us a 37.6% that have nothing. Only 40% attend church, which means that we have a solid majority, 60%, that don't attend church at all. Now, take that 40%. We have to divvy it up with the Mormons, the Pentecostals, the Catholics, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Baha'i, you name it. We've got to divvy it up with them. And I'll leave it for you to decide what percentage of those 40% are hearing the gospel. 20%? That'd be generous. Well, does that mean that of that 80%, we've got 8 this morning, and of that 20%, we got the rest? Now, I praise God for that 20%, but I don't think it's fair that the 80% get the crumbs. Mainly because we go for the easy ones, we go where we can reap, because it makes us look good and makes us look successful. And we let it go at that. So it's on my heart to talk about this second stage of evangelism. And it better be on your heart too, because if it isn't, you're going to be out of business. You know that? Let me show you what I mean. Right now, you're in a university. And here's your life. Here's the cradle. And here's the grave. And you're somewhere between these two points. Okay? Now, probably, you know, taking the majority, looking at you, now, I'd say you're about here. Most of you in a 4-year period called university. Now, what is university life characterized by? What's it like? Huh. Then you think you got it bad, but you've really got it nice. No responsibility, virtually. You know, the bread and the bed is there. Somehow or other, you know, the creature needs are met. What else? Well, you're in kind of a learning mood. Just you're under the discipline of a curriculum. And so it's not hard to sit down and think and study. You've kind of grooved into that. You're single, and so, you know, there's not much responsibility in along those lines, relationship-wise. And there's still enough adolescent in you to go for the gang spirit, and you like to become a part of a hard-hitting, close-knit team and so on like that. That's part of it. And a lot of time, availability. And then you have this endless supply of contacts, people. You know, warm bods, and you can stumble through 100, you can get 1 or 2 in evangelism. You're still successful. You've got your fruit. And so there's this endless supply of contacts. Well, now, in the Navigators, we figured out how to take these factors, which are not necessarily advantages in themselves, but we've turned them into advantages. And we know how to carry on a ministry on a university campus. And we can win people to Christ, we can make disciples, we can build them up. And that's great. And I'm not knocking it at all. Don't get me wrong. Well,
God will call some people out of this into, a ministry of some kind, whether it's missionary or pastor or with the navigators or whatever. And so these people don't count because their problems are solved. But what about the rest of us, the great majority? Well, we move on to another phase. What's that phase? Well, it's the beginning of the real world phase. But the first part of it is a transition. What's it characterized by? Anxiety. Why? Well, because you're studying engineering, and the worst possible thing that could happen is you flunk a course. And now the worst possible thing that could happen is that 9 tons of raw resin could freeze inside of a vat, and the vat, the resin in you, would go out the door. And so all of a sudden it's for keeps. You know, your patients will die, your bridges will fall, or you know, you'll wipe out. And you'll find yourself, you know, on the unemployment list. And so you've got to make it in your field of study, your profession. And there are other things. The bread is cut off from home, and so you have responsibility, and you have to begin to manage your finances, and so this is involved. And then you have to begin, you know, you're getting married. And you come home, and everything's hunky-dory, and there's your wife. You know what she's doing? She's laying on the bed crying. Oh, punt, what do I do now? And what did I do? And so you try to find out. She tries to figure it out. And you don't know that women just cry. And so you're all pushed out of shape and trying to cope with that. And then... Remember that someday, okay? See, a lot of grief. And then children come along. And you think, what do we do with it? And so you're trying to figure that out. And you're putting your lifestyle together, and you overdraw your bank account, and you have all kinds of things. And so you're stepping into the world. You're making a transition. Now, what happens here is that you're so uptight about all this that just doing this takes 100% of your creative energy. And you look back on your fruitful Christian years there in university, and how do you feel? Guilty. You're not winning anybody to Christ. You're not learning 3 verses a week. You're not even doing your Bible study the way you used to. And so you feel guilty before God and guilty before man, and when the area rep comes around, you don't even dare look him in the eye. But I would suggest to you that if that's what you're giving yourself to in these transition years, you are doing the will of God. Because there is nothing more important than putting it together. Because what you're doing in this transition stage is you're preparing your message. Because in a world where man is alienated and separated from God, alienated from his brothers and everybody around him, the extent to which you manage to put this together on the basis of biblical principles will determine how effective you will be as a witness from there on out.